All right, so we are returning to our Bible survey. We took 2 weeks off to look at Handel's Messiah and the scripture behind it. I'm sorry, Julie?
Keep the door open.
Either way, whatever you prefer. If it's cold, maybe we want to keep it closed. Keep the heat in, I guess, probably better. Today we're going to return to the book of Judges, and we're going to actually look at Judges and Ruth. These are good to study together or survey together. Can anybody tell me what they have in common? Anybody know?
The same time frame.
The same time frame. Perfect. We'll look in a minute here. The Ruth is situated during the time of Judges, which is a great little contrast to what we read in the book of Judges. And so, I didn't get my whiteboard up again. I'm sorry. So we're going to have to, hopefully you have a pen, you can take down the notes as I give the outline here that we're going to go through. But when we talk about the book of Judges and the book of Ruth, in terms of author, we're not really sure who wrote it. Some think maybe Samuel. So we're not going to get a lot into authorship issues because we don't really have a lot of data around it to say one way or the other. What's the time frame, though, of the events recorded in the book of Judges? Where do we leave off in the history of God's people? Where do we leave off in Joshua? Tony?
After his death.
Okay. True. Tell me bigger picture. Where did Joshua live then? So, flesh that out for me.
Well, Joshua lived in Israel.
Okay.
And as long as he was there and still alive, the Israelites were faithful.
Okay, good. Very
as
important.
As faithful as they could be or were, stiff-necked and stubborn as they
That's
were,
right.
To the Lord.
Mm. Mm.
And it looked like things were going very well.
Mm. Mm. Good. And Mary, you raised your hand as well. Anything else to add?
No, I think that covered it. No.
Okay. One thing I'll add then. Joshua had just brought the people into the land. That was the conquest. So, before, I liked how Tony mentioned stubborn and stiff-necked, right? We've been going through Deuteronomy. That's the language that's used in a lot of the passages we've been studying, that Israel has been very stubborn and stiff-necked, but God was going to do what? He's going to bring them into the promised land regardless. Well, that's what he did through Joshua. And as Tony pointed out, at the end, the book of Joshua, everything seems wonderful. The people are in the land. They're vowing to be faithful. And so if you have your Bibles open, let's actually look at the last part of Joshua again here. Joshua 24:15. I'll read it. It says, this is Joshua talking to the people, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And one of the people go on to say in verse 16, "So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." And it goes on, the people say they're going to serve God. Well, do they do that after Joshua dies?
No.
It's now flip over into Judges. The book of Judges starts where that ended off. Joshua is dead in the beginning of Judges here, and then in chapter 2 he's alive again. They're talking kind of flashback to when he's alive, and then this whole first three chapters, first two, just over two chapters, kind of sets up the whole issue here, and we can see the issue in chapter 2, verse 10. Someone read that for me. Judges chapter 2, verse 10.
"When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel."
That's right, good. So here we end with Joshua dying. Just before he dies, the covenant's renewed in the end of Joshua. "I'm going to serve the Lord. Who are you going to serve?" And they all say, "We're going to serve the Lord." And so then, presumably that generation did. But then, chapter 2, verse 10 of Judges, as soon as that generation died, the next generation rises up. And that very next generation is falling away from the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't know the work of the Lord. And so it's really these first two and a half chapters of Judges. It's like the prologue that sets up the problem. In one sense, with the book of Joshua, everything seemed to go so well. The people conquered the nations, right? But if you look in the book of Judges, how it starts out in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Janice, why don't you keep reading chapter 3, verses 1 through 6.
Okay, now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars of Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods.
See any problem there?
Big time.
So Joshua, the whole idea was the conquest, right? They're coming in, they're taking out the evil, wicked people in the land. And Joshua really presents a picture of success with some notes in there that there was still some work left to be done. But Judges starts out by telling us, okay, as wonderful as the conquest was, there's still some nations that God had left in the land. There's still some peoples that were following other gods. And Israel's job was to then go and destroy those people over time. Destroy them. And what were they to do with their idols? Destroy them as well. And what were they not supposed to do? Well, we read it in Deuteronomy. They weren't supposed to make treaties with them. They weren't supposed to intermarry with them. And they certainly weren't supposed to follow their gods. They were to destroy the idols. And here right away, what do we see in verse 6? And they start marrying. They intermarry with these nations that were left in there. So Judges show us that there's still work to be done in the conquest. But instead of that work happening in the next generation, everything that could go wrong starts to go wrong. It begins a downward spiral in the book of Judges. And so this is really the setup for the book of Judges. Here you have the conquest isn't as fully complete as maybe everyone hoped or thought it was. And those nations that are left, they should have gradually taken over, become a thorn in their side, lead them astray. And we see a pattern in the main section of the book of Judges, from chapters 3 through 16. It's really the heart of the book of the Judges. And you can think about this pattern you see repeatedly with four S's, the letter S. Sin, if you're taking notes, write this down. Sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation. Sin, suffering, supplication, salvation. In other words, it's like the story of Israel's life. They're in the land and they sin, like what we read here. They go after these other gods. They intermarry. What happens in that? God himself brings judgment on them. There's six main episodes of this 4S cycle. Sin, suffering, supplication, salvation. And it's in each of these episodes, God's the one coming and bringing some sort of discipline against them, which typically means that Israel's going to fall under some sort of control by a pagan nation. So the Philistines or somebody, the Moabites, are going to afflict them and put them into some sort of servile nature. So sin, they enter into suffering because of that. And then what happens? Supplication. They cry out to the Lord, Lord, help us. We've recognize what we're doing. Help us. And then finally, salvation. What's God do? He raises up who? A judge. He raises up a judge, and in raising up that judge, he brings salvation for the people. They're freed from those enemies that have been afflicting them, and everything seems good for a time, and then the next cycle starts of sin, suffering, supplication, salvation, over and over in the book of Judges. Six main episodes. There are a number of judges, actually 13 judges in here, but six main ones. And we often refer to those as the major judges. And I'm just going to mention those judges right now here, those major judges. That's Othniel, O-T-H-N-I-E-L, Ehud, E-H-U-D, Deborah with Barak, Gideon, and then Jephthah, J-E-P-H-T-H-A-H, Jephthah. And then the last one, anybody know? Pretty famous guy?
Samson,
that's right, good. Typically when people read Judges, they see a sort of downward spiral with these judges. The first major one being Othniel. He's kind of like the model judge. Nothing's negative reported about him. It says that the Spirit is with him. This is, by the way, in chapter 3, we see Othniel. And he's raised up, used by God, and helps the people. The next major judge is sort of downward spiral, like I'm saying. We don't get a lot of bad, anything really too much bad talked about. Ehud, in chapter 3 as well, seems overall good. There's no mention of the Spirit here. That's kind of interesting. There's a big emphasis on the Spirit being upon Othniel. It isn't mentioned for Ehud. Then you get into the next one, Deborah. Well, Deborah, is she a man or a woman? She's a woman, right, yeah. And the very existence of Deborah judging the people here, as you read over Deborah's accounts, one of the things that comes out, it seems suggestive of failing Israelite leadership in terms of males being leaders like they ought to be. And so Deborah is raised up by God and used in these wonderful ways, in part to show some of the problems, I think, of the male leadership there. Deborah's song that she has even describes a little bit of intertribal difficulties as well. So again, you see a picture starting to be painted of problems in Israel. And it gets progressively worse even with the next judges to come. Gideon. Gideon overall seems like he does a lot of great things, but he's got one big bad thing he did. Anybody know what big bad thing Gideon did? Chapter 8. He had an ephod, an idol.
Oh, yes.
He set up an idol, a golden idol, and it became a snare to the people. They started worshiping it. And so that was really one of the things that Gideon did. It was scarred by the end of his life that he really did exactly what he should be doing, brought something that turns into an idol. And then Jephthah is in chapter 11, the next major judge. And Jephthah has a bit of a checkered past. He kind of has questionable motives, whether he's really looking to serve God's people or just improve his own personal state. It sounds like he's hungry for leadership, power, and authority. And at the end, he makes a rather rash vow. This is in 11:29. Makes a vow that commentators are uncertain whether this meant that he had to kill his daughter or put her daughter in a state of celibacy. Some argument on it. I'm not going to try to give you an answer today on that, but it's definitely painted as a rash vow. And in this rash vow is another way that the judges, we see this sort of downward spiral. And of course, I think the downward spiral is most clearly with Samson, and he's probably one of the most well-known judges that we have. Who knows anything about Samson? What do you guys tell me anything about Samson?
Long hair, strong.
Long hair, strong, okay. He had taken a vow as a Nazarite, so it wasn't to cut his hair. And God said, if you don't cut your hair, you're going to be strong. And what's he do? Is there any buddy who leads him astray at all?
Delilah,
yeah. Always a good woman or a bad woman in a story like this, right, that takes the good guy and turns him astray. And Delilah, she was a nice Israelite lady, right?
No,
where was she from?
She was of the opposite team.
That's right, the opposite team, Philistine. That's right, the opposite guys. And that was exactly one of the things that the people are told not to do, right? Intermarry, lest you be led astray. And here the judge, the leader, is one of the ones leading by example, right? He's got his foreign wife that, of course, is causing all sorts of troubles. And through his affairs with Delilah, he ends up getting tricked into revealing the strength of his secret. His hair is cut, and he's put into slavery himself, much like the people. But finally, his hair grows back, and God uses him at just the right time to bring a crushing blow on the Philistines. So standing back, we see this pattern. Sin, suffering, supplication, salvation. God raising up judges. The idea was, is Israel going to live their life for the Lord in this new land, following God as their king, and as God chose to hear their prayers, rise up people to help them, like judges? Were they going to follow them, or are they going to keep going after these other gods? And we see this downward spiral pictured with these judges. As much as we want to beat up on the judges a little bit, though, I do want us to read Hebrews 11, 32 through 33. Someone has it?
And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions.
Good. So just to mention that some of these judges right here are placed in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. We've got this whole chapter full of men of old who looked forward to the coming of Christ. And somehow in faith, they saw beyond the types and shadows of the Old Testament, looking for salvation to come from God, ultimately through Jesus Christ. And some of these judges are listed here. Some of these judges that we just mentioned had some pretty spotted, checkered history. And I guess may this encourage us. We read in... let's see here. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. I'll just read it for you here. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And I guess just to point out that even though these judges had their own warts on them, that Hebrews 11 includes them as part of the men of faith. And isn't that us? Even as we look to serve our Lord, we can relate a lot with these judges that aren't doing it so perfectly. Even some of our own leaders we've seen fall in horrible sins. And we should be saddened by that and praying for them, but also reminded that in Christ there is forgiveness and restoration, even in the midst of our checkered ways of serving God. Dean?
This is opening a can of worms, but I'd like your thought on it. In New Testament times, when Paul gave the teaching on government in Romans 13, he speaks of how rulers are ordained of God and there for justice and so forth. And to read the New Testament, you get the feeling like whether the government is good or evil, you should submit to it, which actually led to a large extent to the passivity in Germany among the Lutheran churches, because they just felt, well, if Hitler is decreed of God to be the leader, we should go along. But in the judges, you get a different picture. You see that there is that revolution is God's idea. If there are wicked rulers over you, there's a time for casting them off. Ehud's one that's particularly, I always like that. He got his dagger and he said, "The Lord has a present for you." And then the dagger went. So what do you think is the biblical teaching? Is there is it absolute submission to any and all governments? And yeah, you prophetically object, but you submit, or is there a place for revolution?
I want to answer without giving a detailed biblical foundation for it and say that maybe this is a Sunday school we could do specifically addressing that question, yeah. But I guess a simple answer that there's a tension in Scripture where, we want to submit to the earthly authorities, they are God's servant, but I think there is certain extreme situations where there's a time and a place out of the ordinary circumstances where it would be the righteous thing, the more righteous thing to do, to stand up for godliness and morality, and that may involve some lack of submission at that point. That being said, it would require a little bit more in-depth time to really kind of flesh out the biblical principles for that. I think, like example with Hitler, you know, I think there was that was a case where it was time to stand up, you know, and pay the price in the event of it. But it's not always easy to know when that time is. But in our own day and age, we need to be thinking about this. Maybe we'll do a Sunday school on that. That'd be good.
I would just say all man's authority is limited.
Yeah.
And we cannot submit in sin.
Yeah, and here maybe one quick example of that even is there's always a line to draw, right? Because the Sanhedrin told Peter, don't preach in the name of Christ. And he says, sorry, we won't submit to that, right? So that's one obviously more clear example that we can say for sure. There's times and places where we don't submit because it violates a greater law. And with regard to a tyrannical government, there I think there are cases where, for a number of reasons, where we'd have to rise up. So I'm gonna keep it at that for now. The last part of Judges, chapter 17 through 21, is very thematic. It stops talking about the judges. And people often think about the book of Judges as the book of Judges. But we got to remember that the last, quite a bit of it, chapter 17 through 21, don't talk about the judges anymore. Instead, there's a theme that's brought out very clearly. Anybody know what that theme is?
Idolatry.
Well, I would say that's a theme throughout the book. I can't argue with that. But there's a more specific theme brought out in the last few chapters here.
Well,
17 verse 6. I'm sorry.
The corruption of the priesthood. Yeah,
that's true too. Read 17 verse 6.
In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Good. And so the problem that's presented in these last few chapters, no king. And so because of that, there was... So everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They just decided for themselves. Kind of very opposite of the discussion we just talked about, right? Everyone's in anarchy in a sense. And this is brought out in 18:1, 19:1, and 21:25. Sometimes just mentioning there was no king. Other times, again, mentioning that therefore they did everything what was right in their own eyes. But that's what becomes the theme in these last few chapters. And yes, intermingled all that is the idolatry and all the problems we see going after other gods. So... and the problems of the priesthood. All of that is because of this, in some sense. Because there was no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so these last few chapters, things go from bad to worse. You've got, just a couple examples. In chapter 19, you've got a concubine murdered and raped in a way that's reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah. The language is... described in such a way that you can't help when you read it to not think back to how the events transpired in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah is obviously a horrible place, right? It's identified as wickedness. And here, what's going on in the promised land among God's people looks an awful lot like Sodom and Gomorrah, arguably worse. And you have in chapter 20, another example, you've got civil war with Benjamin, one of the tribes of Israel. There's war against the Benjamites. And these are just two examples in the last few chapters of how bad things have gotten. When the land looks like Sodom and Gomorrah, when brother is killing brother, that's bad. And, it's bad enough if the United States were to get into civil war. But we're not certainly blood relatives. We've got quite a mixed group here. But, these are brothers, cousins, distant cousins. They're all very closely related in some regard or another. And here they are, brother killing brother. So, but the reason it tells us is there's no king, and so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, here's the tension you see in the book of Judges. The tension is God's supposed to be their king. But they don't follow God, their king. So they fall into sin, they fall into servitude, they fall into suffering, they cry out to God, their king, and God raises up a judge to bring them out of the situation. And if you look at the timeline of the judges, there's more time, if you were to add up all the time, it would fit in the time of judges. So that meant that some of these overlapped, would be the right way of understanding that. That these are not just... One judge, but the whole area, maybe over here there's this going on, and over here there's some overlap with another judge. So this is just characteristic of the state of Israel. God as their king, they're not following. And so at the end, the solution that's presented, if only there were an earthly king that could lead the people, someone better than these temporary judges that are just brought up for a time. That's the problem that's presented, and hope that's given. Maybe a king could come that could help us. Well, enter the Book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, Tony said, is set up at the time of Judges. And if you look at the Book of Ruth, right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the women survived her two sons and her husband. So right at the beginning of the book, it's the time of the judges. There's a famine. Famine, remember, from Deuteronomy is a curse of God. Because the people go after other gods, they would be cursed in the land with famine. So, i.e., exactly everything we read in the Judges is still going on right here. And the people were supposed to go and dwell in the promised land because that was where God had given them. They were supposed to protect their inheritance. What do these people do when the bread runs out? They leave the promised land and go to Moab. Is that faith? Is that trusting God? Well, we might do it. I could, you know, if you're out of bread, maybe you trust your own ingenuity instead of God. But, you know, I think we can relate if we're honest with ourselves. Bethlehem, ironically, means literally house of bread or house of food. This is just stark with irony here. And what do they do when they get to the land of Moab? Give their daughters to foreign wives. What do we say they're not supposed to do? Give their daughters to foreign wives. Because, you know, what might happen? They could be led astray. Well, what ends up happening is, in the midst of this horrible setup, God does something amazing. Instead of these foreign wives leading their Israelites astray, death comes to the family. One right after another. Naomi goes back, the original wife, goes back with her two daughters-in-law, and in the process, she tries to get rid of him. Go back to Moab, go back to your gods. And Ruth, that's when she says, no, I'm going to stay with you. Your God will be my God. The other one, Orpah, did go back. But Ruth clung to Naomi and said, I'm going to go back to your land, back to your people, to your God. Instead of leading others astray to false gods, Ruth actually becomes a Christian, essentially. Becomes an Israelite by coming to the Lord God Almighty. And they get back to the land. Naomi and Ruth. No husband, no offspring. And they still had land back there that was supposed to have an offspring raised up to take care of that land, to pass on that plot of the promised land and that family to the next generation. Who would help raise up a child? And so there was a convention back then called the Kinsman Redeemer. That a close relative, usually a brother, but there wouldn't have been a brother left, it sounds like here, and so maybe a cousin, a close relative would marry the deceased's wife and raise up a child on behalf of the deceased member, and that would then be, this child would be preserving that inheritance, preserving that plot of land for the deceased. And so Ruth gets back, and by God's providence meets Boaz, a great godly man. And in that process, Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. He takes Ruth as his wife, raises up a child, and very romantically preserves the inheritance. And if we just stop there, it's a nice, beautiful story of God's providence and care. And it makes warm feelings that God takes care of his people. And it would be great just even if that was the whole story. But there's more in the story. Does anybody know what the final point of the story becomes?
The final point is that she...
Okay, the second, almost final point. You're going to Christ, that's the final point. But
but she is the... Boaz, and she produced the lineage of David, who is the king that you referred to earlier.
That's right. And so... if you look in chapter 4, in the last few verses, you find that they have a child, and they call his name Obed. And it says, he is the father of Jesse. This is verse 17. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Solomon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David.
You know, the tribe of Judah.
Yeah, all from the tribe of Judah.
Because of Perez.
Yeah, exactly. This is told to us for a very, very important reason. The problem with the judges, we saw at the end, there was no king, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, God sends a solution. He's sending David. That's what Ruth is telling us here. The book of Ruth points us to a solution God's provided. In the midst of all the horribleness of the judges, God was at work at that time through a very unlikely situation to preserve the line of David so that he could raise up the man after God's own heart, King David. You know, in the bleakest of times, in the most worst situations, when his people flee out of the promised land, marry foreigners, God takes the unlikely and brings forth a solution for the time of judges, or at least a perceived solution during the time of judges, which was bringing up King David. But of course, we know that King David, as wonderful as he was, wasn't the ultimate solution, was he? That even though God promised through his line to have an eternal kingdom, we realize it wasn't David himself who was going to be the ruler. It was the Messiah who would come forth from David's line. And so we can't help, when we read the end of Ruth and see the genealogy, to think of the New Testament, get to a book like Matthew, where we see the genealogy continued. Ruth's even mentioned in that genealogy in Matthew, and we see that the story goes on, and there's a greater king yet to be born, Jesus Christ. And the real solution to the problem during the time of the judges is the coming of the real king, Jesus, where God will be king over his people because Jesus is God come in the flesh. And it's amazing, as much as we see all the problems with the time of the judges, when the kings come in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, are there still similar problems, even with kings? There are. We're going to see that. And so the hope was, during the time of judges, if only a king could come, and then the earthly kings come, and the problems still are there, they need a better king. And that king would ultimately come with Jesus Christ. And with that, we are out of time. Actually, we do have 2 more minutes, but I'm going to stop and pause just to pick on Richard. It's good to see Richard back with us. Praise God. Richard just had his hip surgery replacement a few weeks ago, as you know, and he wasn't here for many weeks before that because of not being able to really get around. And so it's a great answer to prayer that he's here today. And you can remember, as we mentioned earlier in the service, Nancy's getting her knee surgery
Tuesday.
So let's keep praying for her. Any other questions on Judges or Ruth? Judges or Ruth?
And at the end of Judges, there was really a big battle of all the tribes against the Benjamites.
Yeah.
I would someday like to know more of that, why that happened. I know
pretty.
Why God allowed that? What was the significance of that in the history of Israel?
I guess, simply put, there's probably a lot more that could be said, in other words, but it's certainly one example of the downward spiral of Israel, that without a king, things are getting worse and worse. And, you know, that's probably one of the worst things you could think of, is the people fighting brother against brother.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm sure there's a lot more that could be said about it, but that's one thing I see. It's at toward the very end of the book of Judges. Things seem to be getting worse and worse and worse, and what a crowning way. The brothers are killing off their brothers. That's how bad things have gotten. That's how much we need a king. That people thought this was right. Everyone did what was right, and they were nice. They thought this was right to be fighting with their brothers like this. Well, of course it wasn't right. Surely there's applications for us in the New Testament church as well of how many divisions there are in the denominations, right? That is it right for us to have all this fractured church? We're not killing physically our brothers, but it's certainly a sad state of our church. So we need to pray, Lord, bring healing among your people. We need King Jesus to be our real king, not man. So.
The Benjamites really were sinning against this Levite. And when the sin had been committed, the Levite sent information to all the tribes of Israel saying, this is what happened. What are we going to do? How are we going to deal with the Benjamites? And so they, in turn, scourged them by killing them, setting up a war.
Yeah.
That was the only way they knew how to solve their problem.
Yeah, there's a lot that we could say there, isn't there, about how do we solve a problem like that?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, what would the Lord have had them to do? And we don't really see them turning to the Lord on that, do we? You know, it's kind of their own solution.
And I think the Lord was totally out of the picture.
I think you're right.
I don't even know that he existed.
It's the problem, isn't it? That's what you see, just such a horrible spiral downward in Judges.
Yes.
Yeah. So,
Thank you.
We could spend more time on it, though. I agree. It's the hard part about going through a survey. All these good passages, like every one of those Judges, you could spend a class just doing that. And maybe that's, you know, as we go through these classes, if some of these things really stand out to you, I'd love to do this or that, I'm always asking people, when we finish the next series, what would any things you guys would like to see? And it may be a study through each of the judges might be something. Or as we get into Revelation, you might say, I would like to do more on that. You know, things like that. So keep me posted. So let's pray.